I knew what I knew now when I had just was a young lad, I'd have been far more serious. I was reading a magazine today that talked about how many young people die, how many people have died before their time, died in their youth, died in their prime. Famous people, people that you know, people that you've heard of, lots of people you've never heard of. But it's astonishing how many people don't live to see 50 years old, 40 years old. It's remarkable. Nothing's more important than being right with God. Well, tonight we look at the second installment on the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7. Last week we primarily dealt with the verse 7, the implications of the Lord's statement that He was true and holy, and He had the key of David, and He opens, no man shuts, He shuts, and no man opens. That's going to follow through to a degree. And what He says in verse 8, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray once more. Since you do speak to the churches, O Lord, and we are a church, we pray that we could hear and be given ears to hear what you do say. It's a great privilege, Lord, if you'd open our ears to your word, that we might not be dull of hearing and just plunge on through life as though we're just going to stay here and live here forever. Help us to understand how serious these words are, and thank you that we have a Savior. Thank you, dear Lord, that you've given your life. You've made the supreme sacrifice for our salvation, and you're totally serious about your work in our lives. May we ourselves focus our attention every day to the welfare of our souls and the commandments of your word, the teachings of your truth, and may we glorify you on earth. Father, we don't have much time, but what time we do have, we pray that we'll spend it well. We've already wasted enough for two lifetimes, and it's not good that we should waste any more time. Help us to be faithful, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. One thing the Lord says that is common to all of the churches is that He knows their works. As different and unique as every church was and every church is in the appearance of the letters, we know the personality of the church had to be individual, and that no two churches were exactly alike. And that you can find that true of any congregation. I've been in several churches in my brief preaching ministry, and I've never seen two that are exactly alike. Churches are different. We are different as individuals. There's a common bond that unites us all, but we all are individuals. But there's one thing that we can be sure of, that we're all doing some sort of works. We're all leaving behind some sort of works. We're committing them every day. Be they good, be they bad, be they indifferent, we are all working in some sort of way. And the works, Jesus says, He knows. I know thy works. He knows the works of all of His churches. And it's an interesting fact that every congregation is evaluated by the Lord and appraised according to their works. That is, if there's something amiss and something not right, He identifies it. If there's something that's good and true, He identifies it. We need to know that our works are not an indifferent thing. Your works, that is, your deeds, how you're living, will be the final criteria by which your destiny is decided. It'll not be your opinion. It'll not be the opinion of anybody else. The Bible tells us in Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then the next verse follows says basically the same thing. So it will be on record our works, things that we've done. Now again, let me say that you say, well, if I'm going to be saved or lost according to my works, then well, what about the Scripture saying it's not by works of righteousness which we have done? We can't actually be saved by works. No, we can't. But we can be saved by turning to Jesus Christ and putting our trust in Him and turning our life over to Him. And when we do that, our works that have been sinful will change and turn around. Our works will no longer be what they were. And even in the thief on the cross, who was only converted a very short while before he died, had a good work, a lasting testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ. So our works are important. Salvation produces good works. If a man says he has faith and doesn't have good works, James tells us, that man's faith is in vain. The dominion of sin expresses itself in works. Out of the heart of man, if your heart is sinful, you're going to produce in your lifestyle particular works that will give evidence to your sinful nature. You cannot hide what you are. Your works will declare it. Your life will proclaim it. So let's never deceive ourselves as though our works do not matter. Jesus says to all of the churches, I know thy works. He says to each of us tonight, I know your works. And your works are important. What you're doing, how you're living, how you're behaving, what your attitude, disposition, your lifestyle, all of these things are testifying to what you are and what you believe. Now, basically, the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia falls into two sections or two parts. The first being, He gives a series of prophecies or predictions and divine announcements of what's going to happen to the church. Prophecies. And then He gives some very encouraging promises, which we'll look at finally. These two things tonight. Now let's look at what He says in the way of a prophetic announcement to the church. And I was thinking as I was preparing this study that I would to God, I would hope that our church here, our little congregation, in some way would mirror the church at Philadelphia. It would be a blessing if we in some way could be found in part or in measure like this church and have the things said about us that were said about this particular church. What does the Lord say? He says, first of all, He has set before this church an open door. Notice this in verse 8. He says, I have set before thee an open door. Now, He doesn't say what this open door leads to, but there are some hints what the Lord is talking about here. The Lord, we've already noticed that the Lord is the one that opens doors in any particular field. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe that controls, as it were, the opening and shutting of all things. But He has opened for this particular church a door that previously may have not been opened, and therefore They are standing on the horizon of a new particular door that has been opened to them to do some things, to minister some ways, and to produce some fruits that previously they possibly have not known. What a wonderful thing that is for the prospects of the Christian life, that regardless of how much we've grown, regardless of how much we've learned, regardless of how much we've gone through providentially, the Lord can step in at any time and open to us a brand new door. And there's all sorts of possibilities that come with that open door. I have set before thee an open door. Now it appears that this particular church, as you read on down, had lots of adversaries. There were Roman officials, and there were adversaries, especially among the Jewish population, that vigorously oppose the witness of this church. In fact, the Lord has some strong words to say to the Jews that lived in this particular area because of their vehement hatred of the church and their persecution of the Christians. And therefore, this particular church no doubt experienced some hard goings because of the adversaries that stirred up, as it were, the Roman government to bring about persecution and hardships to the Christians in this particular community. The Jews didn't like the Christians. You read through the book of Acts and you find this to be so universally. Almost Paul was opposed every place that he preached the gospel by the Jewish community. Some believed, but the majority of them were hardened and did not believe and became adversaries to the gospel. They hated the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the fact that God has a son. They couldn't stomach that message. It was a offensive message to them, and they couldn't believe that Christ was the only way, as it were, to salvation, and especially the fact that God was now offering Himself equally to Gentile people, on the same terms that He offered Himself to the Jews. That was an obnoxious doctrine to them, and they stirred up, as it were, persecution and violent animosity toward the Christians. But the Lord says He is going to set before the church an open door of ministry that would not be shut. And I think this is exactly what the Lord means here, is that He's saying, in spite of the people that have opposed you, in spite of the people that have really come down against you and all the hardships you suffered, they're not going to shut you down. I've opened the door just plain and wide. And, you know, it's evident from history, the study of history, that the Christian witness continued for many centuries here in the area of Philadelphia. So He did really, truly open a door of grace and mercy and ministry to these people. Let us never kid ourselves. There are those around who are our adversaries, who are enemies, whether they be socially or personally or governmentally. There are those that are our enemies who would shut us up if they could and shut us down. And the only reason why anyone, again, continues in the work of the Lord is because the Lord has opened the door for you to continue, and no man has been able to shut it. You would have been shut down now if you're in your Christian life had you not had an open door. The enemy of your soul seeks to discourage you personally, whether it's with this factor or whether this accusation or lie. He seeks in some way to so overwhelm you with attack that you get so discouraged you just give up and quit. Know that your enemy is working against you. But if the Lord has been pleased to open the door to you, you cannot help but to have liberty and freedom to progress in the ways of the Lord and continue on into the Lord. I hope for all of us who are Christians here tonight that the door is open for us straight on into heaven, and nothing will hinder us from going there unto. An open door. An open door of grace. An open door of ministry. An open door of perseverance. So here it is. The Lord prophesies to these people that He has set before them a new open door. He also compliments them for their strength. Although it is a small amount of strength, He still praises them for it. Notice in this, He said, "For thou hast had a little strength." Now, the word strength here can be also equally translated power. In fact, the Amplified Version and the Revised Standard Version translates it, "I know that you have but little power." Now, there are two possible meanings for this little strength, what the Lord means in this statement. It may mean, first of all, that the church was actually small in number. And all of the historical information that I could gather about the church at Philadelphia was a unanimous consent that there was not very many Christians here in this community, that the church was actually numerically small in number. Not many members of the church. And that is a strong implication of the word that has a little strength, small in number. And therefore, when you're small in number, we know that there are difficulties when you're small. There are struggles when you're small. There's discouragements when you're small. There's attacks. And it seems like I was talking to Jeff about it. When your church is small, it's always hard to get over the hump. There's always little things. There's always things in a small church that you have to deal with. Certainly, not much status, not much recognition, not much even clout among the larger churches in Asia Minor did this particular church have. They especially did not enjoy any political authority or influence in the community. They were but a small church in number. Another possible meaning of the words small, strength small, is that they were small in their gifts and graces. Matthew Henry seems to think this is the case. Adam Clark thinks that this is the case, that this church was, as it were, as far as a church bustling with many people, had magnificent spiritual gifts. In the word, again, power is a word associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. There may have been a fact that this particular church did not have many of the spiritual gifts that other churches had, did not have the power, the spiritual power and anointing that rested upon other congregations. They had, as it were, few of the gifts, and they had, as a result, their share of faults that one could notice. They were not up to full speed, maybe in knowledge or understanding of the full spectrum of doctrine. They had a little spiritual strength. That's all they had. But you will notice, the Lord still compliments them. Thou hast but a little strength and has kept my word. Now, let's point out this, and this is an important and an encouraging thing. Folks, I don't care how weak we may be or how small in number we are, there is no excuse for us not being full, faithful Christians, though we are weak, though we are small. We can be faithful to the Lord. We can be true to His Word. We can be persevering in our graces. We may not have the fullest grace that others have, but we can be faithful with the grace that we do have. And that's what counts with the Lord. It's not comparing you to somebody else. It's comparing you to your own situation and your own spectrum and your own graces that God looks at your life. And so it's important to understand that the Lord appreciates faithfulness where you're at. Faithfulness with what you have. Faithfulness with what you've been given. There is no excuse for defeat in any Christian life. Even though our strength may be weak, our Lord is faithful, and He will bless what strength we do have if we'll just keep our eyes upon the Lord and keep looking to Him. And besides, when the Lord said to this church, "Thou hast a little strength," could this not in reality be said to really any Christian? Really, it could be. To any Christian, are not we in ourselves weak? Sure we are. What did Jesus say in John 15? We rehearsed it over and over and over. Without me, we're weak. We're so weak we can do nothing without Him. So this is a pretty accurate evaluation, our weakness. And folks, it's better to know our weakness. It's far better to understand our need and our weakness than it is to presume that we're strong and vibrant and we have need of nothing. We'll see that rebuke that comes to the church at Laodicea. We know that Paul said his strength is made perfect in weakness. It's a good thing to know how weak you are. It's a good thing to think that, well, I need the help of the Lord. I need preservation by Christ. I need Him to sustain me day by day. Weakness is no dishonor if it keeps you looking to the Lord, keeping your eyes focused on Jesus, who is not only the author, but the finisher of your faith. So the Lord compliments them, as it were, even though they have but a little strength. They were faithful, as we see, with what they did have. Although they were small, they were weak in grace, they were real. They had been loyal and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in their past trials, they had not buckled. They had stayed true. Notice, he compliments them for two things. Number one, they had kept his word. That is in verse 8. And has kept my word. That simply means that they stayed true to the gospel, even though the Jews were seeking with all of their might to ridicule and to infiltrate, as it were, and to turn the church around from its belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. These folks at Philadelphia stayed true to the gospel and the terms of discipleship, and the Lord compliments them for it. So that's important for any Christian church. Look, listen, it is going to be a major point when we stand before the Lord if we've been true or false to His Word. Let's be true to it. Let's be faithful to it. Let's keep His Word. These people embraced and persevered with what grace and doctrine they were given. They were true. They did not go backward. They held on to what they had. They were obedient to what they knew. They walked in the light that they had. This is an important facet for all of us. The second thing he compliments here is that they had not denied His name, indicating that they had had opportunity to. They had pressure put upon them, but they did not buckle and deny the Lord. Christ bears this testimony to them while they were under persecution and tribulation. And many people in Asia Minor who had professed the faith had turned back to heathenism or Judaism. These people had not. They had stayed faithful to their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. They stuck to the truth of the Lord Jesus. They were not ashamed. They had not denied His name. You remember what the Lord said about this serious issue. If we confess Him before men, He will confess us before the Father, which is in heaven. If we deny Him before men, we shall be denied before our Father and His holy angel. And keep in mind, part of the persecution was, part of the requirements in the early days of persecution under the Roman Empire was that they denied Jesus and confess that Caesar was Lord. And these people had come through that burning trial of severe persecution where they were provided opportunities, as it were. We're not told of how many people may have paid for their faith with their life. But one thing they were faithful to the name of Christ. They were not ashamed and they were not silenced. And folks, let me tell you, when Jesus says, "You have not denied my name," let me tell you, that's a big compliment to these people in light of the Roman persecution. I read in William Barclay this week a little something interesting. This is a commentary on Matthew. Have you ever read a description of some of the tortures that the Romans put upon the Christians? I mean, everybody knows about Christians being burned at the stake. Or, you know, remember Nero, he dipped the Christians in fire. I mean, in pitch, and burned them in his garden as light for his garden parties. I mean, those were actual historical things that happened. But those were easy deaths, being burned at the stake or being thrown to lions. Let me tell you some of the other things. Listen to this. The things that the Christians had to suffer under the Romans were terrible beyond description. All of the Christians know about the believers who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake. But there were other tortures that were far more heinous. There were wild animal skins that were sewed to their skin. And wild dogs were released upon them to tear them to pieces. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with hot pincers. There was molten lead poured into their ears and into their eyes and into their mouths. There were red hot plates that were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. They had their eyes torn out and parts of their body. Delicate parts were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned in the fire while cold water was poured upon them to lengthen their agony. That's just a few of the things that was inflicted upon the Christians. And when Jesus says to these people, "You have not denied my name," he's saying a mouthful to these Christians, because it cost something in those days to maintain faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, not only were they faithful Christians, but they were, he promises as a form of prophecy, that they will be vindicated and ultimately victorious over their adversaries in verse 9. Notice what he makes a statement here. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you." What a marvelous statement of the Lord's power. We should know this, that Christ has the power at any time, if it pleases him, that he can turn those that are enemies of the church. The king's heart, the scripture says, is in the hands of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he can turn it whithersoever he will. Here, he said he's going to turn the Jews to the feet of these Christians. It's obvious that the Jews were the main source or the main root of the troubles and sufferings inflicted upon these Christians. The Jews sought to discredit Christian doctrine, and the Jews used what political influence and power they had to pressure the authorities to discriminate against the Christians and persecute them in all manner of methods. Now here's the word of Jesus Christ that he speaks, as it were, against these people, the Jews. Listen to this. This is an amazing word. And this is the word of Christ, folks, about the Jews. We've already seen it previously, but here it is again. "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews." Who say they are Jews? Literally, these people boast that they are the chosen, favored people of God, but they're not. That's what he says. They're not. They lie. They bear no resemblance nor relationship to their to the father Abraham, the father of the true Israel. And furthermore, that which is their single identifying trademark, the synagogue, is not the synagogue of heaven. It is actually the synagogue of hell and Satan. Now this is a powerful, awful rebuke, is it not, beloved, to give to the Jews? This is what the Lord says, and it comes completely justified. And for if you read the history and think about it, no people on earth have exhibited such continual contempt and aggravated rejection of grace and mercy as those who call themselves Jews. Think about it. And this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ stands unapologetically as the Scripture's last commentary on the state of the Jew. Now, what is Christ going to do with them? Now, notice this. "I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you," that is, the church. And I pointed this out, the power of the Lord Jesus to make men do what nature would never lead them to do. He's going to do this. Now, this is a prophecy, and I think particularly it has application for the Philadelphian church in a unique way. I believe they suffered under the hands of Jews, and I believe they're going to see this prophecy fulfilled in their case. Now, what does the Lord mean by this prophecy? It could be talking about the conversion of a sizable number of these former enemies of the gospel. For we know the Lord can convert the Jew, and the gospel is to the Jew first, as it were. He could bring them into the church, and he could make an acknowledgement by these Jews who have become Christians that the church is the favored particular people of God. That could be the meaning of that statement. But the word worship here does not necessarily mean, nor is it accurately translated divine worship. The Revised Standard Version gives the proper translation of the word worship. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Note carefully here, it is not the worship of Christ that is in view, but the worship of the church. That is, bowing before thy feet. Worshiping at thy feet. In other words, beloved, the tables were to be turned against the Jews, and they would somehow be made providentially in the coming days to look to the church for toleration and support and protection. And they would do it in the most humble and prostrate manner. And if you read the history of the Jews, this is exactly the case. The Jews, in due time, were at the mercy of the church. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Albert Barnes says that this statement does not mean that the Jews will be soundly converted to Jesus Christ, but they will be made providentially to be constrained and forced to see that the blessings of God rest upon the church and not them. Now the lesson here for us is that God can turn the hearts of any man, men who were enemies, He can cause them to actually befriend and support and respect His church, even though they are never experiencing the reality of personal salvation. And folks, this is an important thing to see, is that God can turn the heart, even if He doesn't turn the heart to true salvation, He can turn the heart of an enemy to be a friend of the church. And that has happened in many cases where political leaders or people in high places have actually befriended the church in a critical time. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. I'm going to vindicate you before these people who have been so much your adversaries. Vindication and exoneration is coming for you, Philadelphia. And I will make them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, I will make them humble down and confess that I have loved you and favored you. And in a larger sense, and we can all take comfort in this, that exoneration and vindication is coming for every one of us one day. Soon, everyone is going to be made to bow at the knee of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. And every mouth shall confess, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I'm telling you, there's a lot of people that are hollering loud, and it's getting louder at the church and the moral teachings of the church. But one day, they will bow. One day they will confess. The church and its teaching will be exonerated. You can mark it down. Now the last prophecy is found in verse 10 that the Lord announces to these people, and that they are to be spared under a future trial that is coming, He says, upon the whole world, which obviously doesn't maybe mean the whole world around, but the Roman Empire. There is coming, which was the known world to these people in that particular day. These saints were to be spared. Notice verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. These Christians at Philadelphia had seen tribulation. They were used to severe trial. But the Lord says, because, listen to this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep you. You've kept my word? Well, I'm going to keep you from something that's going to be severe and extreme, that's coming upon all the earth to test men. In other words, He's saying here, I'm going to make you exempt. Not necessarily from trial. These people have been tried, and no Christian ever goes through this world without going through trouble. There's tribulation for every saint in this world. But the Lord is saying here that because you've been faithful to me in the past, I am going to mitigate and lessen your sufferings that's going to come in the future. And this is an important truth. Faithful, steadfast loyalty to Jesus Christ today can result in making your way easier tomorrow. Isn't that so? That's a particular point of truth. When you're faithful today to the Lord, it may help you when it comes to what you may be experiencing tomorrow. And on the other hand, disobedience and negligence will only make your way harder and more troublesome. The Bible says if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If I could say this tonight, and it's true of all of us, every day, the day that we've had today in some way has been a payday for what we had done yesterday or the day before or last year or a year ago. We're continually, as it were, reaping what we sow. And the Lord is promising the people here two things. I believe one is that He's going to lessen their sufferings because they've been faithful in their sufferings in the past. And the second thing He says, I believe He's going to preserve them in this trial where they will not deny His name. They will be kept in faith. They will be kept in grace in the tribulation that does lie ahead. Great persecutions, we know historically, lay ahead in Asia Minor. The Roman government, through new Caesars, would try the faith of Christians in a severe way. In fact, we find in the rest of the book of Revelation some of the shakings and tribulations that will try those who are going to be dwelling on the face of the earth. But God will be gracious to these people. And we hope that we don't know what's ahead for us. We don't know what's coming up on the world to try once again those that dwell upon the face of the earth, as it were, to try to find the true spiritual condition of men's lives by trial and suffering. But God can be gracious to us and keep us, and we pray that that will be the case. I hope the Lord will keep us for what may be coming up on America or coming up on our lives personally. Well, let's close this lesson by just three short things about how He, after He gives these prophecies concerning the church at Philadelphia, He then gives them a closing encouragement with some admonition and promises. First of all, He reminds them that it's not going to be long. He says in verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, this doesn't simply mean His final coming, but He means that He's soon to visit the earth with these trying providences that they will be spared in measure from. How quickly the Lord will make good His word. He will come with the appropriate reward and judgment to distribute it as every case requires. And so the Lord says, watch, I'm coming soon. Don't think you have a lot of time left. Be prepared. Be braced. I'm soon to be on the scene. And He does come in judgment. He does come in providential movings. And secondly, He encourages them to be on guard. Hold fast, He says, what you have, then no man take your crown. What an admonition here. Hold fast. Many people would like you to get offended at Christ, to get aggravated with the truth. They would like you to get disgusted with the church, and they would like for you to turn away from the true ministry of the Word and fall. There are people that would like that to happen to you. The Lord says to these Christians, hold fast what you have. Don't let a man take your crown. Listen, beloved, the danger of retreat is always before us. Let's be careful. Let's be on guard. The intensity of iniquity, Jesus said, in the last days would be so severe that the love of many would grow cold. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. I thought about this. Man, it's so sinful out there. It's so wicked. I'm telling you, it's a bad hour in which we live, and it's affecting people. Well, my friend, let us not give up and become discouraged and think it doesn't matter. There may not be very many people with us or believe like we do or going the narrow way, but let's hold fast to it because it'll end in a crown if we continue to go in the way of the Lord. Amen. Let's not let anybody rob us of this. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to His truth. Hold fast to the grace that you've been given. That's what the Lord is encouraging us here tonight. Press on. Be strong. Continue in my word. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. He's saying to the church, you have persevered up to this point by keeping the word of my patience. You know that you've had opportunity to turn back. You've had pressure to conform to the world. You've had all kind of temptation which you could have fallen in sin, and you've been faithful to this point. Don't give up now. Don't quit now. Continue and see this thing through to the end. That's the word to us here tonight. Let's follow this thing right on through, okay? Let's reach the finish line. Let's go over triumphantly. Let's keep the word of His patience. Don't look back now. Let's persevere into the end. And if we do, we shall wear the crown of life. Then finally, the third thing, He promises a distinguishing reward to these people in the world to come in verse 12. He that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and it shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now he's telling them something. He's seeking to get into their minds and tell them something that they need to understand. He's saying this to them. You be faithful. You stay on guard. You finish this thing out rightly. I'll tell you, you'll be rewarded for it. I'm going to give you certain things that you can't even dream how wonderful they are. The Lord shows them that their faithfulness in the present will end in never-ending honor, recognition, and glory. What does He mean? I think that the Lord is using, as it were, some metaphorical language here to describe the indescribable for us. I've noticed something about seeing some of the videos of Rick Steves' travels in Europe about the Greek temples. And by the way, these people here in Philadelphia, as well as all the churches in Asia Minor, were familiar with the Greek temples. But in these temples, these Greek temples, if you were an important person in the community, important people as well as deities were actually carved into the pillars of the temple itself. In fact, there is in the Acropolis above Athens, Greece, a temple that is dedicated to the goddess Athena, has certain particular goddesses and gods and individuals whose faces are carved in the pillars of the temple itself. And that was, as it were, a memorial, a recognition, and a place of honor to not only have a temple erected to you, but to have yourself, as it were, as one of the pillars of the temple. And the Lord is saying to the church here that He is going to honor His faithful. It's a way of saying that. This particular fact is transferred to the realm of spiritual reality for every child of God. He says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now folks, let me tell you this. We can't look at this literally. Who in the world would desire to be a stationary, permanent piece of stone in a literal temple in heaven? That's not what the Lord is talking about. But the idea is, if you are faithful and true to the Lord, you're going to know and experience one day a monumental place of honor and glory and preeminence in the realm of the world to come. That's what the Lord is saying here. They were familiar with, again, men whose faces were carved on columns in the temples. He says, I'm going to make you a memorial in God's temple in the glory to come. You shall be a timeless monument to my saving grace and love. Secondly, and he shall go out no more. What a wonderful statement this is. We could spend an hour on this alone thinking about it. He shall go out no more. Think about the good glory and the joys of that world to come shall never be lost for the child of God who receives it. Never shall you be cast out. Never shall there be an existent exit from this kingdom. Never shall there be the possibility of any more temptation or any more fall. We shall be permanently fixed in an unchangeable environment of glory which shall never be removed from us nor taken away for the eons of eternity to come. We shall go out no more. I told you about Philadelphia, how many earthquakes shook the region and the people were continually having to move out of the city into the plains. They knew what it was not to have a permanent place to where they could really feel safe. Jesus says, when you get into my home, you're not going to have to move out. There will be safety and preservation there. Oh, my friend, don't we want to go to heaven? Yes. Think about it. Where else is there to go besides heaven? Hell? You don't want to go there. Heaven is for the faithful. Heaven is for those who keep the word. Heaven is those who press on and persevere to the end. And notice, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, and my new name. What do you think about when you write a personal name on an object or a possession? Your personal name on an object or possession indicates that you own it, that you want to continue to keep it, that you don't want to lose it, and you want folks to see that it belongs to you. And that's what the Lord is saying here is, I'm not ashamed of you. You weren't ashamed of me. I'm going to write my name in the name of the church and the name of your exploits and the name of your faithfulness and all of your deeds of doing. They're going to be distributed and they're going to be known throughout all the world to come. My. Our Savior is saying to those who are victorious Christians who have overcome the temptations to fall away, you shall be highly distinguished as people who belong to me. You will be the people who made up my beloved church, which was the New Jerusalem. That was the city of God, the Zion, the Mount Zion, the people of the Lord upon the earth. And you will be individuals that I am proud to display and honor forever and ever and ever. Did you know when we were in Edinburgh, Scotland, we went up to the castle of Edinburgh, and there in the big monstrous castle, the most important part of the castle to the Scottish people is the National War Memorial. And it has the names of all of us, of Scotland's war dead in World War I and World War II and all wars previously. And the Scottish people have paid as high a price in blood for Great Britain as any ethnic part of England, actually. But it's interesting, in the National War Museum, there is this big, I remember seeing this big golden plaque, and you have all of these names. And every day, a particular regiment of men is highlighted with their names in glowing lights, and their particular regiment is lit up for particular honor and recognition. But that big plaque and that big statement above their name says, their name lives. Their name liveth. And my friend, that's what our Lord Jesus is saying here to those who are faithful to Him and who pressed on and kept the faith and died in grace, true to the end, every day. If eternity can be marked in days, every day there will be honor and recognition and glory and respect to the names of those who've been faithful to the Lord. I don't, you know, who in the world would consider themselves worthy of such honor? But Christ has said in His Word, they that honor me, I shall honor. So what a wonderful promise. No one who overcomes, I don't care how unknown he is in this world, no one who overcomes shall be obscure or unknown in the world to come. You'll have a name that lives. God's name will be upon you. You'll be honored and recognized forever. So, this is the destiny